Our text this morning is found in the New Testament reading in Ephesians 4, chapter 16, translated in the NIV version of Scripture. From him, that is Christ, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. Grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. As we have intimated, this morning marks the beginning of a short series in our autumn stewardship season. Last year, we focused on the subject of time, and by an extended reference to Ecclesiastes 3, we reflected together on how we appreciate time and how we might use it in our service for the kingdom of God. This year, we move on to consider the subject of talents, or the gifts we have each been given, and how these might also be used for kingdom service. But as with the concept of time, the whole notion of talents is much less straightforward than we would imagine. For whilst on the one hand, there is the kind of attitude which says, if something needs done, do it and don't paddy about. There is also the problem of the right jobs either being done by the wrong people are not being done at all. As a result, we often have the usual problems associated with a volunteer army, in that the tasks are unevenly spread, they are carried out by those least able to do them, or there are huge gaps in the fabric of a church's life because the number of spectators or casual visitors vastly outnumber the willing volunteers. How then do we get to grips with the use of our talents for the kingdom, whilst avoiding the ministry of the half Nelson, where most volunteers have one arm up their backs, or else living in the kind of rundown confusion where a faithful few are gradually being overwhelmed by the magnitude of the task in hand? Probably the best place to start is with the individual, and then see how this applies to the collective. In other words, in terms of the biblical metaphor, identify the component parts of the body and their function before realizing how they all fit together. More personally, we might bring it down to one question. How do I identify and use the gifts God has given me? How can I offer them up in the service of the kingdom of God? Three thoughts as we might find ourselves, firstly, reflecting on attitudes and knowing our temperaments, knowing what we're like. Secondly, recognizing our aptitudes and discovering our gifts. And thirdly, receiving the anointing and obeying the call to apply them in service. Reflecting on attitudes in our life, recognizing our aptitudes, gifts, receiving the anointing, call. Firstly, then, reflecting on attitudes and knowing our temperaments. Robert Burns famously observed, "O wad the power the gift he gie us, to see ourselves as others see us, it wad frae many a blunder free us and foolish notion." Now, admittedly, he was speaking to a louse at the time. But these well-known lines have advocated over many generations the need for some form of self-knowledge, at least, and how gaining these insights could spare us from much grief and error in our journey through life. Sometimes, of course, we actually avoid such knowledge, as the pain of confrontation or the cost of making radical changes in our lives is reckoned to be just too high. So it is then that instead of gaining a measure of self-knowledge and facing the necessity or even the pain of change, we settle for the image, the external impression or the subterfuge which projects an image of solid competency to the world while sparing us from confronting potential demons within. Oscar Wilde's The Picture of Dorian Gray, we referred to it once before, picks up on this inner and outer conflict when a vain and handsome young man has a portrait painted, and taken with his own beauty, Dorian Gray wishes the picture could age instead of him. His wish is granted. And no matter how cynical, dissolute, or debauched he becomes over the next 18 years, he remains a handsome, elegant, and desirable young man, whilst his picture grows more and more grotesque. Finally, his vanity can stand it no longer, and he attacks the picture with a knife. There is a terrible scream, and later the body of a dissolute old man is found along with the vandalized picture of a handsome youth. Dorian's separation from his true self is finally resolved, but the cost is horrendous. A similar theme of an outer facade and a darker inner self is explored by Robert Louis Stevenson in The Strange Case of Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde, where the earthy, barbaric nature of a respectable doctor is let loose by the discovery of a potion which turns him into the evil and sociopathic Edward Hyde. As Dr. Jekyll exults, first of all, in the freedom to indulge the lower nature of his alter ego, he's gradually consumed by the character of Hyde, who breaks through more and more, until only Jekyll's suicide can put paid to both. Are we all redolent then with the air of darker demons we need to face, or else face the destruction of our personalities? No. Most of us do not have a Jekyll and Hyde nature, although some do. But in the main, we tend not to have a picture of a crazed libertine in the attic, which allows us to keep the facade we have held on to so long. Rather, there are character traits within us which the Lord needs to deal with if we are to have a successful life in ministry in his service. And a failure to address this will often make us much less use and much less fruitful than we might have been. But beyond the obvious blessings of a sanctified self-knowledge in terms of being freed from the darker side of our nature, there's the more positive side of realizing more fully who God has made us to be and what by his grace we are capable of doing. This is where the gifts for service come in and the realization of the aptitudes we have been blessed with. It has become quite de rigueur these days to engage with the various kinds of personality indicator tests, from the more former Myers-Briggs to the more casual online, what kind of sea creature are you? I was a seal, by the way. Work it out. And there are many fun or serious ways to discover the kind of personalities we've been blessed with. A good friend of mine who's a qualified nurse and a midwife and residential home supervisor has used the old four temperaments model to build her teams. This traces its roots back to Hippocrates and is still used by some as a ready reckoner today. The four temperaments theory suggests that there are four fundamental personality types: sanguine, pleasure-seeking and sociable; choleric, ambitious and leader-like; melancholic, analytical and quiet; and phlegmatic, relaxed and peaceful. It's reckoned that we all have at least two of these traits interacting, and it is suggested that once we realize which of these influence us most, we can then play to our strengths and not to our weaknesses. Now, again, it would be possible to greatly overstate this kind of thing, but in terms of our quest to clarify the attitudes which most influence us, the basic personality type we have is at least worth putting into the mix. Add to this the home background and our formative years, and we begin to sense the forces which shaped our early awareness and emotions. Indeed, many of the issues we are called upon to face as adults often have their roots here. And whilst the Lord can indeed restore the years the locusts have eaten, it does help us to realize what these early influences are and how they have affected us, what they have planted in our psyche on the way up. Add to these our own life experience, the things we have built on the foundations, and then our own personal faith encounter, how we come to faith and how vital it is to us, and we see forming the collage which gives us the best picture of our personality, our roots, our aptitudes. And this at least is a good place to start. It's like of a kind of an inner mirror which shows us what we're like. But if having a wee bit of self-knowledge and having some insight as to how our basic temperaments, life and faith journey have interlocked thus far, we also need to begin to consider what actual abilities we've been blessed with. So it is then that reflecting on attitudes and knowing our temperaments leads on to recognizing our aptitudes and discovering our gifts. And it's in this area that so many in the church have come to grief, or at least found great difficulty, so that instead of the joy of the Lord is your strength, some church experience teaches us that the same old grind wears you down. So instead of life in all its fullness, as Jesus described, we often see life in all its hassle or tension, and we wonder where it went wrong. Often the point at which it goes wrong is where we fail to discover what our real gifts are. And we pick on what needs to be done, or what others think we should do, rather than what God has called us and equipped us to do. Then, apart from the ministry of the half-Nelson, where coercion has replaced calling, we also find the ministry of the square peg, where so many of the saints of God are all trying very hard to do the jobs they were never designed to do in the first place. This mismatch, which produces deep spiritual disappointment or even disillusionment, has probably driven more people to the back benches or out of the church altogether than any cliques or rotten sermons or internal disagreements. And the net result sometimes is an organization which is called the body of Christ on earth, but in fact it bears little resemblance to its founder. Fine in theory or rhetoric, but getting down to cases, how do we recognize the attributes God has given us? How do we discover our basic gifts? Well, for one thing, it might be worth asking, where is my bliss? In other words, what are the things which excite, involve, and energize us in the deep places? This is often a basic clue as to where we should be looking. We referred before to the lie which says God is a killjoy, and whatever the rotten, the hard, or the boring task is, well, that must be his will. Now, that's not to say we're to become good time Charlies and only do what we feel like. But at the deeper level, there are things which touch us, which move us, and which make us feel more alive. And this is the beginning of recognizing what we are called to be and then called to do. The subsidiary question here, though, is relevant. What do we like doing? As we said, this cannot be the be-all and end-all, but there's an indicator here about where our heart lies, and the kind of things which offer our spirits and our help, and which lift our spirits and help our dreams. Another element in discovering our gifts might be, what are we good at? Again, Burns' insight as to how others see us is helpful here. We might not think we're good at anything, especially if we've had many discouragements and knockbacks by people we care about. But others who know us and perhaps love us will see aptitudes and gifts we often cannot see, and they might help us to recognize and use them. Once we begin to discover our aptitudes and gifts, we can then prayerfully seek opportunities to use and develop them. And as the two elements of discovery and deployment converge, we might find that the ministry we have been waiting some time to exercise is finally knocking at the door. One interesting aside here, though, is that we sometimes have two gifts, the main gift and a subsidiary gift. But as our lives progress, the main gift dies back, and we panic, think we're losing it, only to find that the so-called secondary gift is rising to take the lead. Many people in the Lord's service have found this twin gifting element, as they have not one but two careers for the kingdom, an earlier one and a later one, as the one succeeds the other. The key is to hold all we have before God and, like Gideon, see how he will use them. See how he will bless the offering as the fire of heaven comes down to ignite it. But a final insight into our aptitudes and gifts is to recognize where they're taking us. In other words, are they leading us deeper into God, or are they orbiting us further away? Many a worship leader has gone into a musical or pop career, which has led them very far from leading praise. And many a devoted father and church elder has been consumed by the new promotion, the power, or the money, which has gradually taken over, leaving the spirit much colder than it used to be. How do we then, like Esau, avoid selling our gift or birthright for a bowl of stew? How do we do this? I should say, unlike Esau. The answer: lay it before God and let the fire come down. Or in terms of our headings, reflecting on attitudes, knowing our temperaments, recognizing our aptitudes and discovering our gifts, and finally, receiving the anointing and obeying the call. In our Old Testament reading in Judges 6, we read the story of Gideon, who is threshing wheat whilst hiding in a wine press for fear of the Midianites. Now, he is, by his own admission, a member of one of the smallest families, in the smallest clan, and in one of the smallest tribes in Israel. Manasseh was a half-tribe. Ephraim was the other half-tribe. Together, they made up the tribe of Joseph. So he was the smallest family in the smallest clan of a half-tribe in Israel. In other words, he sees himself as a nobody, and he's hiding as he threshes the wheat. Yet the angel of God calls him a mighty warrior and tells him the Lord is with him, and calling him to lead Israel out of bondage to the Midianites. Gideon is unimpressed. I like these bits in the Bible, because it shows you what people were really like. Gideon is unimpressed, and he reminds the angel that their current mess doesn't exactly look like blessing from God. He goes on to say that he's a virtual nobody, and if God is calling him, could he make an offering that God will accept? The angel agrees. And when the offering is made, the fire of God comes and consumes it. In other words, Gideon believed and obeyed God, even when all evidence pointed to the contrary. And when he took what he had, he thought it wasn't much, and he laid it before God, the fire came, and a ministry which would deliver a nation was born. Became a great judge in Israel. So with us, we bring what we have, not what we wish we had or envy somebody else for having. We bring what we have and lay it on the altar of obedience, despite our doubts and fears. And a miracle happens. The fire comes, and we're never the same again. But if obedience is one key to receiving and moving in the anointing, there is also the way of single-mindedness. Many a gifted ministry has been marred by trying to go two ways. The Bible calls this double-mindedness. And it has robbed many of a calling of power and edge that could have changed their lives. Luciano Pavarotti told the following story. When I was a boy, my father, a baker, introduced me to the wonders of song. He urged me to work very hard to develop my voice. Arrigo Pola, a professional tenor in my hometown of Medina in Italy, took me as a pupil. I also enrolled in a teacher's college. On graduating, I asked my father, "Shall I be a teacher or a singer?" "Luciano," my father replied, "if you try to sit on two chairs, you will fall between them. For life, you must choose one chair." I chose one. It took 7 years of study and frustration before I made my first professional appearance. It took another 7 to reach the Metropolitan Opera. And now I think, whether it's laying bricks, writing a book, whatever we choose, we should give ourselves to it. Commitment, that's the key. Choose one chair. But if obedience and single-mindedness are key elements in receiving and moving in the anointing, there is one final element, and that is not settling for second best. So often the biggest temptation isn't between good and evil. It's between better and best, and that's hard. Bertoldo di Giovanni was the teacher of Michelangelo, who was only 14 years old when he came to him. It was obvious that the boy was extremely gifted, but Bertoldo was wise enough to realize that gifted people are often tempted to coast rather than to grow. And therefore he disciplined the young prodigy. One day he came into the studio to find Michelangelo toying with a piece of sculpture far beneath his abilities. Bertoldo grabbed a hammer and smashed the work to pieces, shouting this unforgettable message: "Michelangelo, talent is cheap. Dedication is costly." Dedication is costly. And the greatest sculptor the world has ever known, arguably, was taught a valuable lesson. Dedication is costly. Single-mindedness is crucial. And obedience is vital. Three key elements which transform a gift into an anointed ministry. So in closing, we might simply reflect on our individual temperaments. Whether or not we know our gifts, have we found our bliss in following God? Then we might ask, are these gifts on the altar or serving the world? And have we the heart to make a difference? I used to teach this in a housing scheme. And 7 lads out of that housing scheme ended up in the ministry. And 1 girl ended up in the mission field. Mill workers, daft kids, gifted ministers. Reflecting on attitudes, knowing our temperaments, recognizing our aptitudes and discovering our gifts, receiving the anointing and obeying the call. From him, the whole body, joined together and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. Let's pray. Father, you've called us to the greatest enterprise this world has ever known or ever will know. Forgive us when we reduce it to attendance to a building. Give us eyes to see and faith to grab hold of what you offer us today. To lay our gifts on the altar and see the fire come down. In Jesus' name. Amen.